serious missionary machine. Because I've been at five of these things. I have never gone to a workshop after lunch. I am not spiritual enough. I don't have enough commitment. I'm in a pool. I'm with my kids. I said, who's going to show up after lunch to be in a workshop after all that we've gone through today, after a big old lunch with kids screaming in the pool with all the commotion? And I said, it's only going to be the amazing, the elite, the incredibly committed, the close to Jesus, those who have la unción de una manera muy fuerte. And so thank you for
the Pharisees.
The Pharisees. The Pharisees are here. No, it really is. The big challenge is, to consider having something like this after lunch, the worst time to do something, and then think of that maybe there'll be one or two people in the chairs. So, and especially with theological reflection, this ain't the topic that's like the fun little checkoff topic that we're going to have a lot of fun with. This is some deep theological reflection. It takes work. It takes having to really sit with some stuff and process. And that makes you all the more special on top of already being special. So thank you so much. And I trust that we'll have a good hour together. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to just fly. Okay? And I'll tell you why we have to fly. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for the real honor and privilege to be here at this intermissions conference, Father God, for respite, for refreshment, for renewal. And Lord, I just thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room right now who are truly going over and above and beyond the extra mile to be part of a seminar after lunch, first and foremost, and secondly, something of this topic that is not a topic that people jump up and down and want to run into. So I just thank you for their presence. I pray that you would take this hour, you would use it for your honor, for your glory, and bless our socks off with whatever it is that you want us to consider during this time. We pray these things in your name and your name alone. Amen. Great. Well, my name is Joel, and I've been living in Guatemala 6 years with my wife and our two children. And my passion of passions is urban ministry kind of stuff. It's what I've studied for years and years and years. And it's what I do in leadership training in an organization called the Strategy of Transformation, or at least that's what we call it in Latin America, La Estrategia de Transformación. It's actually an alliance between a couple organizations, one of which is called the Center for Transforming Mission and World Missions of the Christian Reformed Church of North America, in an alliance to do grassroots leadership training right now in 6 countries. Working with missional kind of grassroots leaders that are serving the least, last, and lost of their respective nations. Street gangs, families in extreme urban poverty, women that are going through the crucible of violence and domestic violence and struggles, street kids, wherever the least, last, and lost populations are, we look for leaders that are serving those populations, and we say, would you like to be part of a 3-year conversation together? We'd like to be Barnabases to the work God's called you to, sons and daughters of encouragement, to build missional communities out of grassroots leaders that are serving in the hardest places imaginable. And part of what guides that time are 6 conversations. They're actually accredited for master's coursework at the Bakke Graduate University based in Seattle. We don't typically, not in Latin America anyway, yet doing them for credit. But these are conversations that guide these missional communities. And what I want to do, and this is cruel and unusual punishment. You guys know what that's like when you go to a church and they say, it's minute for missions, right? And you got to say something in a minute, right? Or 3 at the most, and the pastor's going to kick you off the stage. That's cruel and unusual punishment, all right? I'm going to try to take some things out of a 20-hour course that I've been laboring on trying to say, what in the world can I do from that 20-hour course that could be edifying and thought-provoking for a 1-hour deal? And that's what we're going to try to do. All right? So pray like crazy for me, because this is going to have to be a major miracle of God. Up here in the front, I just want to say before I forget, what I'm finding with a lot of folks in the master's students I teach, as well as in missionary world, that folks aren't really conversant with the history of the nation they're serving in. They haven't done theological reflection on stuff that really builds the context into the places they're serving. So what I have here is a stack of books on Guatemalan history. It's the stuff that we're working through and processing. And there's a whole bunch on here. Harvest of Empire, Let My People Live, Bitter Fruit, which is about the CIA takeover of Guatemala, The Unfinished Conquest is Latin America Turning Protestant, Silence on the Mountain, which is a newer text on the Guatemalan War, Guatemala Never Again. I just wanted to show you some of these because if you're not conversant and you haven't read some of this literature and really poured in to the war and the context, what's made the current Guatemala what it is, then you're doing ministry out of context. You're not doing contextualized theology. You're eisegeting the gospel as opposed to exegeting. You're putting something into that. When you exegete, you take something out of scripture. When you eisegete, you put something into it that's not there. You've heard a whole lot of preaching like that, right? That's eisegetical preaching. We do the same thing with missions. We do the same thing. We don't exegete what God's up to in the places he's called us to because we just get lazy. We figured we did all our reading years ago. We don't have to go back through that again. So I want to challenge you that here is some of the stuff that has been written that really is food for the soul for contextualized work in Guatemala. Some of the great works of some theologians that are really, really incredible, important for the kind of work is Oscar Romero's stuff, The Violence of Love. This, Gustavo Gutierrez, We Drink from Our Own Wells, A Spiritual Journey of a People, an unbelievably rich text for theological reflection in Latin America. We don't like him because he's a liberation theologian. We throw it all out the window. There is some incredibly rich theological reflection in here. And he learned to take the Marxist stuff and put it aside. But look at the rich way that some of these theologians work. Orlando Costas, Christ Outside the Gate. The Other Spanish Christ. John McKay, it's the Christology in Latin America. Phenomenal text on Christology in Latin America through the history. How many of you read Nouwen's book, Love in a Fearful Land, A Guatemala Story? See, it just amazes me. This should be a required text for anyone who wants to step their foot into Guatemala to do missions work. Henry Nouwen wrote this book after his friend came to Santiago Atitlan, right across the lake, to take over from Father Stanley Rother, who was murdered in 1982 in the church up there in Santiago Atitlan. He committed his life. He learned the Situhil language. He learned how to do the weaving. He learned how to work in the fields. And he knew he was going to die through his letters, but he stayed anyway. Long story, he was killed. His heart's still buried in the church. His body's back in Oklahoma. But when Henry Nouwen's friend heard he had been killed, he said, I got to go and take his place. And he had never met Stanley Rother, but he came to Guatemala to see what he could do because his friend asked him to come on a mission of prayer. And he went to the church right on the other side of the lake, and the room was locked where Stanley Rother had been killed. He said, open that door. And he fought with the folks. They didn't want to open the door because of all the spiritualism around it. He said, open the door, and the bloodstains were still on the wall, and the gun pebbles, the shell still on the floor. And he said, this needs to become a chapel of prayer. This man gave his life for the people here of this community. It's an incredible story of incarnational mission. And it saddens me that many of us evangelicals don't know it because we chalk it up to that was Catholic and so it must not be that important. When this guy modeled the gospel, I dare present to you far, far more powerfully than any evangelical pastor I can think of on the top of my head right now. And so powerful reflection, powerful contextualized work on the very story in this country. I had 25 students in my master's class at Sateca last year, and I asked them about this, and none of them had read it. And they're all pastors. And losing out on the jewels and the treasures of God's faithfulness in this very country. And it's a shame on us when we don't take the time to look at God's faithfulness in the place that he's called us to and do the work to really exegete God's activity throughout the years. This is a story of an El Salvadorian 9-year-old boy caught in this El Salvadorian war. It's a true story, how he's trapped between the guerrillas and the army. The exact story of thousands and thousands and thousands of young men and women in our country as well. And this portrays the story with better cinematography than any movie I've ever seen in my life. I make it a requirement for vision trips that come down here to work with us. We don't call them mission trips. Because we don't focus on what they can come and do. We invite them to Guatemala on vision trips to come and see. And this is a requirement for them to come, to watch this film, discuss it, and process it, because in here, they learn the context of what they're entering into, because this paints the picture in an incredibly powerful way. Sin Nombre is about the street gangs, very violent, very rough, but our friends in the prisons here say, unfortunately, it's very, very real. other pieces on gangs in Central America that permeate every part of our society, from the presidential palace down to the prisons and the poorest communities that we can find. So just some stuff to consider. A great piece on Che's life and Oscar Romero, Motorcycle Diaries on his life. There's a ton of stuff out there that I just wanted to start and encourage you to grasp for a topic like City of Joy. What does it mean to do contextualized theology in really, really hard places? So I'll leave those up there and you can write them down if you're interested in any way, shape, or form. But I want to take us now into some reflection on Guatemala City. I want to ask you this question. Not all of you are from Guatemala City, obviously. I know that. Some of you are from other cities around the country. But when you hear the name Guatemala City, what are some of the first images or first words that jump out at you? Don't think too hard. Just blare them out.
Be careful.
Be careful.
Dirty buses.
Dirty buses. Okay? Dirty buses. Pollution.
Gangs.
Traffic. Anger. Violence. Dead bus drivers.
Price mark.
The little slice, yeah, whatever comes to your mind, where you get your little American products, Mr. North American doctor. All right, what else? Couple more, other images, other words, just boom. Guatemala City.
Urban slums, poverty.
Color. Why you say color? Okay, even in the city, even in the capital, we see that. Barrancos, okay? Now, what did all those things have in common? they describe Guatemala City. Right? What did they have in common? What's other than color maybe? What did everything else?
Same as all other negative.
Okay, and same as all other big cities. A lot of people's attitudes. It's just big cities. It's cities in general, right? Now, what is the problem? What is the problem with a place? If the permeated feelings and desires and images of that place are disgusting and negative and evil and disaster, what does that do to a place?
Perpetuates.
How does the gospel come to life in a place that's got such negative vibes to it? Right? We're talking about here the city of joy. Welcome to God's playground. Now, that's not what you think about when you think of Guatemala City, a place of joy, a playground for the gospel. That's because all too often we use the wrong set of eyes. We see with the eyes up here, as opposed to learning to see with the eyes here. Remember Elisha, 2 Kings 6? He comes out in the morning and his servant washes his hands and looks out and he sees the hill surrounding them with the Aramean army. And he goes into Elisha, dude, wake up. We're in huge trouble. What are we going to do? Because they had no, there's chariots all around them. But here these guys are, Elisha, his servant, and a few other dudes just chilling in their tents. And the entire army is surrounded them by night. And the servant says, what do we do? Because he can only see what he can see. And Elisha says this beautiful prayer. He says, God, open his eyes so he can see. And then he sees the horses and chariots of fire surrounding the city. What Elisha could see all the time, he prays his servant can see it. So the cataracts will fall off his eyes and he can begin to see with 20/20 spiritual vision. The secret to urban ministry and working in hard places is all a question of vision. What do you see? Now, check out this little quote. No place is a place until it has had a poet. What Frost did for New Hampshire and Vermont, what Faulkner did for Mississippi and Steinbeck for the Salinas Valley, Wendell Berry is doing for his family corner of Kentucky, and hundreds of other place-loving people, gifted or not, are doing for places they were born in or reared in or have adopted and made their own. My question about Guatemala City is, where are the poets? A call uniquely gifted to the people of the living God. The church has a chance to be the poet of the city. As Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship. That verb in Greek is poema. We are the poetry of God. created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The church is meant to learn how to become the poetry of the gospel in the cities where it is called to be. But we have these theologies that bound us up, lock us in, and put us in cantankerous relationships with the very cities that God has placed us in. Right? This is a great quote by G.K. Chesterton that I kind of adapted for our use. Let us suppose we are confronted with a desperate thing, say Guatemala City. It is not enough for a man to disapprove of Guatemala City. In that case, he would merely cut his throat or move to Antigua. Nor certainly is it enough for a man to approve of Guatemala City, for then it will remain Guatemala City, which would be awful. The only way out of it seems to be for somebody to love Guatemala City, to love it with a transcendental tie and without any earthly reason. If there arose a man who loved Guatemala City, then Guatemala City would rise into ivory towers and golden pinnacles. Guatemala City would attire herself as a woman does when she is loved. For decoration is not given to hide horrible things, but to decorate things already adorable. A mother does not give her child a blue bow because he is so ugly without it. A lover does not give a girl a necklace to hide her neck. If men loved Guatemala City as mothers love children arbitrarily because it is theirs, Guatemala City in a year or two might be fairer than Paris. Some readers will say this is a mere fantasy. I answer that this is the actual history of mankind. This is, as a fact, how cities did grow great. Go back to the darkest roots of civilization and you will find them knotted around some sacred stone or encircling some sacred well. People first paid honor to a spot and afterwards gained glory for the spot. Men did not love Rome because she was great. She was great because they had loved her. What do you think about that, considering Guatemala City? Wait, Tenango. Quetzaltenango. Just respond. What do you think? What do you agree with that? Is that merely just a fantasy? What is G.K. Chesterton trying to confront us with in the reality of the places that we're called to serve, live, and love? You know, there's something that we've lost as evangelical Christians that the Catholics have not lost and embraced, and it's called parish theology. It's a theology to place. We got this mega church model that just built a big parking lot and everyone driving. Who cares about the place? The place doesn't matter. I attest to you, place deeply matters to Jesus. The woman from the town of Nain. I mean, over and over, places are dear to the heart of Jesus. And I believe in a place like Guatemala City, Huehuetenango, Quetzaltenango, there's a call for us as the people of God to rise up as the poets in love with that place. Is it true that a love of a place could transform the place? Does that make any sense? Is that true? How many of you heard of La Limonada? The largest slum in Central America, 60,000 people living in a big ditch. Raw sewage goes right through the middle of it. Right? You ask any Guatemalan about La Limonada, and it's trash, sick, disgusting, miserable, right? There's friends of ours making a film, and at the end, I'm hoping to show you a clip of it, about some leaders in Guatemala who are loving this city in the hardest places imaginable. If you walk with Tita Everett in La Limonada, who has been serving there for 13 years, you ask her how she feels about La Limonada. She will stand there in the squalor and the density and the crime and the filth of that place, and she will tear up and cry describing to you the beauty of that community that God has called her to love as the street poet of La Limonada. It is leading to incredible, incredible points of transformation. But it's the love, and I'm convinced that a big part of the problem in Guatemala City and other large cities in Latin America is because there's not folks that love those places, that want to be the poets of God in those places. They've got antagonistic relationships with the very people in the very places that God is wanting us to embrace and fall in love with. Now, let me just keep going with this. This is a city psalm. Tell me if this doesn't grasp some of what we have here in Central America. The killings continue each second. Pain and misfortune extend themselves in the genetic chain. Injustice is done knowingly, and the air bears the dust of decayed hopes. Yet breathing those fumes, walking the thronged pavements among crippled lives, jackhammers raging, a parking lot painfully agleam in the May sun, I have seen not behind but within. Within the dog grief, blown grit, hideous concrete facades, another grief, a gleam as of dew, an abode of mercy. have heard not behind but within noise, a humming that drifted into a quiet smile. Nothing has changed. All was revealed otherwise. Not that horror was not that killings did not continue, but that as if transparent, all disclosed in otherness that was blessed, that was bliss, I saw paradise in the dust of the street. What in Weiwei Tenengel models and gives you a glimpse of paradise? We have a process in the strategy transformation that we do with leaders in their cities. It's a threefold mapping process. They have to learn how to map the hurt of a city, map the hope of a city, and map the heart of God for the city. It's a whole long process steeped in theological reflection. But this idea of mapping the hope of a city, it's where is the gospel of Jesus Christ being radiated, being lived out? Where is the poetic dance of the love of God just exploding in this city? Find it and point to it. See, because we got this problem in the church that we are called to go build the kingdom of God, right? I'm going to go build the kingdom of God in Guatemala City. I'm going to go build. Nowhere in scripture ever will you find an active verb around the concept kingdom of God. Nowhere. Doesn't exist. We are not called to build anything. That's already been done. Our job is to be witness bearers to what Christ has built. It's to go to a city and say, there's the kingdom of God breaking out, and bear witness to that place, to that person, to that ministry, to that glimpse of God's scandalous grace. See, that should be what we are awesome at as Christians, as the poets of the places God has called us to love for the gospel. God is working in the city, and it is the task of the church to see how he is working and to point there. Behold, here is Christ. This is where God is at work. Where would you take me in Guatemala City to say, behold, here is Christ. Here is God at work. Where would you take me to in Weiwei Tenengel? Where would you take me to in Quetzaltenango? Where in the world would you take me to see that in Chimaltenango? See, if as lovers and poets of our cities, if we could not, on the turn of a dime, bring an alien from outer space to a place in our community where the kingdom of God is breaking out, if we couldn't do that on a turn of a dime, in fact, not spend an entire day being able to point to where the kingdom of God is breaking out. Behold, there is the kingdom, and point people to it. That should be the easiest thing for us to do in the world as the followers of Jesus Christ. But it takes eyes to see. And you can't use the ones in your head. It takes 20/20 spiritual vision. And that's why it's really a part of the theological reflection. Now, if we had 20 hours together, this is what we would cover in 10 different sessions. Obviously, we're not doing any of it. But just look at the E.B. White poem. A poem compresses much in a small space and adds music, thus heightening its meaning. The city is like poetry. It compresses all of life, all races and all of breeds into a small island, and it adds music and the accompaniment of internal engines. I love that idea. The city is like poetry. It compresses all life, all races, all breeds. The city, like poetry. Now, just to give you this background, the changing face of human condition. In 1900, 80% of Christians were white, Western, Northern European, or North American. 2000, 80% of Christians were non-white, Eastern and Southern. Complete radical flip, a radical change in the face of the human condition. And look at the place for humanity. In 1800, 3% of the world lived in urban centers. 1900, 14%. Year 2000, 50%. Nearly 50% of the world lives in two countries, China and India. And in India, it is said that a city of 1 million people is born every week. The world is exploding, and people are running and flocking to the city. Each year, Nathan has asked me to do a seminar on urban ministry reflection because he says, in his opinion, as the coordinator of these workshops, Joel, the problem is our missionary community does not understand the city. They don't understand globalization. They're working in places where they think are not affected by globalization, and they're dead wrong. Because if we don't understand and catch a love for the city and what God is doing there, where did history of civilization begin? In Genesis. In a garden, in Revelation 21, where is it going to end up? in a city whose architect and builder is God. And if you look at what's happening in humanity, we are moving more and more with all this pressure into these realities. Jesus cried 2 times in the New Testament. Do you know when? When did he cry? 2 times. When Lazarus died, his friend, he cried. And the next time he cried was when? Looking over Jerusalem, the city that he loved. 2 times he cries for his friend and for the city. The city is the great magnet and the magnifier, the epicenter of postmodern culture. It's where fleeing oppression and seeking opportunity, folks come to the city. That's why the explosion of growth in Guatemala City. Folks are running from the mountains, running from the highlands ever since the war, seeking opportunity and fleeing oppression. And they come to the city looking for a new life, looking for hope. The global city, the city takes that in and then exports it back out through the media and through relocation. It's the exporting of culture. It's why the city is so crucial for us to understand in mission, to be engaged, to understand the power and the plan of God and the place of the city in redemptive history. Suburban and rural communities are now extensions of the city, not the escape from them. And how many times do you hear people complaining back in the States? They go to the suburbs to get away from the terrible stuff in the city, and then it just chases them out over there. It's no longer the escape from, it's the extension of, because of urbanization on a global level. It's not something we can ignore. It's something that we need to embrace and begin to try to understand how to see the city with God's eyes. Now, I just want to throw this in front of you, because we don't have time to do this. But if anyone wants any of this material, I'll give you this whole thing in a USB, and it's yours. Do whatever you want with it. I can give it to you. But I just want you to see how crucial this is in Scripture. Paul was a city person. The city breathes through his language. There are 5 kinds of cities: commercial, capital, cultural, global, symbolic. Now look at the cities in Scripture. There are 7 cities in the book of Acts. You get Jerusalem, which is a symbolic city. Antioch, a global city. Each city has a context, a symbolic universe, and a mission strategy to the cities in the New Testament. You get Philippi, a commercial city. You get Athens, a cultural city. You get Corinth, a capital city. You get Ephesus, another commercial city. Rome, a global city. We've studied this at the seminary at our master's course and spent 2 or 3 days just pouring through each of these cities and understanding the heart of Paul, an urban evangelist. We don't realize how relevant and how crucial the whole New Testament is filled with theological reflection and movement in and around and towards the city. Just to give you that picture. And here's this quote that's going to lead us into this next section. Christianity is, above all, a way of seeing. Everything else in Christian life flows from and circles around the transformation of vision. Christians see differently, and that is why their prayer, their worship, the action, their whole way of being in the world has a distinctive accent and flavor. Is that not true? That as Christians who understand the promise of a new Jerusalem that is ours, it's realized eschatology. We have the promise of a new Jerusalem. Right now, yes, we live in Babylon, but we live in Babylon with a promise of a new Jerusalem. It's already here, but it's still yet coming. As Christians, if we can see that, the promise of that new Jerusalem, it empowers us to live with vitality and energy and life, to dance and be God's poets in really, really hard places because of the vision of what is lying before us. What we see determines how we live. And my conviction that the reason the church in Latin America typically is so impotent when it comes to hard places and cities is because it's blind to a vision of and promise of a new Jerusalem. It is blinded by the reality around them that looks like Babylon. And so their mission is to hide from that. And then how do we do evangelism in Guatemala? Let's have a huge event. Pay some big name person to fly in from somewhere. Have a huge concert in the biggest building we can find. And let's try to get everyone into some building because they got to get into our church in order to get saved, for God's sake. Because everything out there is wicked and disgusting and horrible. And God's not alive out there. If we can just get everyone into the church for this big event, then we can get them saved. That is modern day Gnosticism. That is a dualistic worldview that separates secular from sacred is the entire thing Paul writes about in the whole New Testament. Condemning it. And I haven't seen any place in the world that lives it more than Guatemala City. With the way we separate the secular from the sacred. Distancing ourselves. Saying that Jesus is trapped in our churches, in our programs, in our little strategies of the things that are going to be, that we're going to be able to do to bring the kingdom of God and build it in our little contexts. We Christians are empowered to see differently and to be radically moved by that. Now, Stanley Hauerwas said that you can only act within the world that you see. If you can't see the promise of a new Jerusalem, you can't live in Babylon with victory. If you can't see, you can only act in the world that you can see. Zechariah, who knows where Zechariah grew up? Anybody know? Where'd he grow up? Wasn't Jerusalem. Babylon. He was an exile. He was taken into exile. He grew up on the streets of Babylon. And one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, Zechariah 8:5, where Zechariah says, in Babylon, Jerusalem at this point had broken down gates. The walls were destroyed. It had been ransacked. Y'all know the history of Nebuchadnezzar coming in, just ransacking Jerusalem. It's a complete desolate wasteland. But Zechariah has a vision, and he says about his Jerusalem, someday the city will be full of children playing in its streets. He says, I can see it right now. It's not in front of me. I can't touch it, but I have a promise of a new Jerusalem. So in Babylon, I live with victory. Why? Because I can see a different reality. That's the power that unleashes urban mission with victory, with power, with zeal, is the ability to see a new Jerusalem. Is that picture, tell me, when you look at that picture, what do you see? Just describe that to me. No one heard that yet. You're not supposed to know where that came from. Just hold off on that thought. Well, what do you see with that picture? Compassion? A lady who's at peace. What else? Comfort? Compassion? Love? Is that a beautiful picture or is that an ugly picture? That's an actual picture that comes out of one of the, what's it called? It's got a name to it, but it's from one of the cities in Japan, a town near where one of the atomic bombs fell. An entire generation of children were born with incredible, incredible birth defects. And we use this picture in our theological reflection to say, you know, there's two things that awaken the heart to God, beauty and affliction. And most often we see something like that, right away our eyes go to the nakedness of that little girl, the emaciated body that is there curled up in pain. But if you look at where the light is centered down, right? And many of you probably saw the face of the mother. And if I say, where is Jesus in this picture? Where would you say? In the face of the mother. Where else? In the face of the... What did Jesus say about what you do for the least of these? Isn't that Jesus embodied in that deformed body as well? A place where we can see the presence of Jesus? See, it's the ability to see beyond the naked eye. It's the ability to see the way that beauty and affliction both waken our hearts to the presence of God. It's a process of seeing. It takes grace to see grace, Karl Barth said. Now, if you just for one second come into Sector in Preventivo Prison with me, I want to take you into the home of the gang that we serve with gang chaplains. Who's heard of Preventivo Prison? What kind of reputation does Preventivo have? Sector gang. I'd like to take you into their world. No one's seen this video yet. Literally nobody. It's brand new. It's something that Christianity Today asked us if they could do for the Lausanne Conference in World Evangelism. That's going to happen in South Africa in October. And I just got the link sent to me 2 days ago. they wanted to come and film some transformation happening in a prison where our chaplains are working. And we put a bunch of stipulations on them, trying to convince them not to do it. One of them was had to come to the gang members, talk with them, have a long conversation, plan it all out with them, see if they wanted to do it, then go back home again. And then when they say you can come back, fly back again, spending more money to come back to then actually film it. And they get to see it before it goes public anywhere else. Next week, we're going to show this to some of the leaders. I want to bring you into their world. Tell me what you see, what you hear when you go into a place that has unbelievable, what we say, mala fama, no? Unbelievable, bad reputation. Let's, as Christians, see what we see and hear as we go into this. What kind of tattoos? You see some of what was on their bodies? Along with marijuana leaves and naked women. There's some beautiful crosses and pictures of the face of Jesus. Sincerity of expression. Acceptance. Wounded by the church. 80% of those young men, 80% of them, grew up in evangelical churches. 80%. According to my doctorate research and all the research that we did, 80% of them went to Sunday school and were in churches when they were little kids. And the church became so irrelevant to them, along with all the other chaos in their lives, that they had to look for a family somewhere else. What else did you see? What else did you hear? No father figures. Honesty. One thing about these brothers is they are honest to the grave. I mean, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's 100% honesty or nothing. In a conversation with a friend of mine once, they talked about how Christians were another gang. So, you know, the problem with you Christians is you're a gang too, but you are a bunch of backbiters and hypocrites. And you say you're loyal to your leader called Jesus, but then you talk bad about each other's backs and your churches compete against each other. And says, when our homies do that and they don't live authentically for what they say they're committed to, we simply kill them. It's not very hard to figure out. You guys don't have that luxury. You got to put up with that kind of mess. And so he said, we can't understand why any of our homies want to join our gang to join yours when you guys have no unity and you don't live authentically what you say you believe. That led the guy who heard that to make a full-length featured film in Guatemala that hopefully I'll be able to show you a clip of that's in process right now, called Authenticos, Reparando the Guatemala. What else? Any other response? Any other thing you saw, you heard? I mean, we can unpack it for a long, long time. We don't have time for that. But yeah. Yeah, these guys aren't innocent victims. They're not. You heard what they're in there for. Okay, we're not saying they're all poor, innocent victims and they didn't do anything wrong. But there's a whole bigger story behind who they are than just what you see in the paper with a tattooed face on a picture that's been killed. And everybody behind the scenes says, just kill all of them. The quicker, the better. Right? Back there and then over to Mike. Yeah, well, that's a 3-hour. I mean, that's a 3-day weekend seminar in and of itself. But what I'm trying to attest to, that it begins with vision. It begins with what we see and the theology behind that, that would allow us to see something in them other than what the media portrays them all as. To begin to be able to see, you know, what I challenge the church in Central America is, these aren't just any old kids. These are your sons of your nation who are prodigal. So the question is, what do they see in you, church? That of an older brother who stands to condemn, or loving father with scandalous open arms? Right? These aren't just anybody's kids. These are the kids of this nation, which, by the way, we in the U.S. messed up in incredibly bad ways, because it was our exporting these guys back in the 90s back to Guatemala on unmarked planes and just dropping them off after they incubated in our prisons. What we need to realize is this is U.S. export. Both Barrio 18 and MS-13 were founded in the United States of America, in Los Angeles. These young men fled for their lives. That's what the movie Voces Inocentes so beautifully portrays, the reality of what's behind where these guys come from. Mike? Mm-hmm. Well, and that's why they look at the church as a other gang, and the attitude is, how can you guys you know, they just see so much hypocrisy and so much disunity. And that's why they have a hard time understanding. Yeah. Okay. Well, let me take you a little bit further in. Keep your eyes open. What do you see here? Remember Slo, who was talking about killing a family and in the prison for the rest of his life? Last Easter, we spent Easter Sunday in Secto because the brothers wanted to do an Easter passion play. We helped them write the script. They costumed up. They went back and forth down the aisle. There's no outdoors for them. They can't go anywhere else. They go up and down, redoing Calvary as Slo carried the cross. And there he hangs with the full decorations and the full gospel presentation of them wanting to live out the Easter story. You've never experienced Easter until you've done it inside Preventivo prison. The guys talked about donations. See that check? It's a check for 5,000 quetzales. That the items that they've been able to sell, we bring supplies in and they make stuff and they've been able to buy those, use those things, and they sell them. And you know what? They have an account that our chaplains keep for them called La Cia. When that gets to 5,000 quetzales, they vote on who they're going to make a donation to. We thought originally they were going to use it for the Russos. That means the Russian prisoners who never get any visitors. So it's like they're living in Siberia. About 70% never get a visitor, ever. So they take care of their own that way. We thought they were going to use the money for those guys, but they voted each time to make a donation. This was the first one to the children of Asociación. We couldn't get Guatemalan adults to go in there with us, but we got permission for the kids to come in to receive the check from the gangs, a donation to their orphanage and the things they've been able to sell. Do we see something different than what the world sees? If you went to prison, you all heard a book. Some say the most infamous prison in all of Central America. It's home to 165 members of you're going to blame. I've already messed up too many times with the names. I wasn't supposed to use the names, but I've already done it, and we've got to get it blurred out on the thing. But it's home to another gang that World Magazine says the most violent gang in the world. If you come in, that's the first painting you see. After you go that painting, you go through the Salón de Arte y Cultura, and you see the Last Supper. After you pass through the Salón de Arte y Cultura and pass through the Last Supper, you go through the front. The guards don't go on those units. They lock you in, each set locked behind you. And as you go through the last one, you walk and you see this. In the most infamous prison in Central America, to the gang that's the most violent in all the world, according to World Magazine, in their barracks, the thing you see when you first go into their unit is Jesus knocking on the door. I could tell you story after story of these guys. Including the leaders leaning over to me during Bible studies and saying, ah, que bueno me siento la presencia del Espíritu Santo hoy con los homies. Eso me encanta, Joel. It's the ability to see something different. It took 2 years, though, of just building relationships and just going in and just hanging out with the guys. No Bible studies, nothing other than 2 years of building relationships to the time where they began to ask for studies and opportunities. Look into the word together. And H.W. Auden says something that I just love in urban ministry. I don't know anything except what everyone else knows. If there, when grace dances, then I too should dance in the hardest places imaginable. This passage, Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God, it says, hovers in chaos, right? It says, hovering in chaos. Revoloteando en el medio de caos. That verb only occurs in one other time and all throughout the Old Testament. It's the picture of intimacy, of a husband and wife lovemaking. In the matter of lovemaking, of two units becoming, two beings becoming one. The first picture of the image of God in Scripture is the Spirit of God making love in chaos. I know nothing else but that when grace dances, I too should dance. It's an invitation to go into chaos where the Spirit of God dances with eyes, kingdom eyes, to see the presence of Almighty God. That's what brings power and truth and life to work in really, really hard places. Now, we're going to have to end because we're at our end of our time. But I just want to mention to you this study. I'm going to end our time because of this dumb clock and this cruel and unusual punishment to have to do something like this in 1 hour. But you all heard the Hagar story, right? She flees for her life, right? Genesis 16, she flees for her life because Sarah and Abraham are trying to kill her. I want to get rid of her because They made her sleep with Abraham, and he did. And, okay, honey, I'll do what you say. And he gets Hagar pregnant, and she's going to have the baby because Sarah can't. And you all know the story, a great father and mother of our faith, right, turning this Egyptian woman into almost a sex slave. Her name is never used. She's a piece of meat to be foddered and to be used by their purposes because they don't trust in God. It's a horrible story. She ends up in the desert. The angel of the Lord shows up, finds her there in the desert, names her, says, Hagar. Uses her name and then asks her this beautiful question. Where are you going and where did you come from? Says, tell me I want to hear you. I'm going to use your name and I want to hear your story. See, Hagar is the epitome of urban people in this country and in cities around this world who have no name, who are just bottled up into these mass numbers of what we call at the garbage dump, guajeros. 11,000 people trying to survive in our garbage dump in Guatemala City, the largest in all of Latin America outside of Brazil. They're guajeros. Most Guatemalans have never looked at the reality of what's in that garbage dump. They know it's in Zone 3, but they've never looked upon it. Right? There they are. They're the guajeros. They're nameless. They're scavengers. They're left to rot. That's what happened to Hagar. The angel of the Lord shows up and says, your name will be called Ishmael, because Ishmael means, anybody know? Ishmael, Ish God, Mael, hears, God hears. God has heard you in your misery. So every time you call your son Ishmael, 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 vente, vente por acá, you're saying, God hears, God hears, God hears. You're claiming and you're stating it. Every time you name your son, God hears. By calling Ishmael, Ishmael. And then the most amazing thing happens. Hagar turns around and does something unbelievable. She says about God, you are the great El Roy. You are the God who sees. The first person in all of Scripture to name God. The first person God gives the privilege to do it. An Egyptian sex slave without a name calls God by a name, the great El Roy. She says, you have heard me so intensely. You have seen me. You have seen the reality of my life. You are the great El Roy, the God who sees. Now, the powerful thing about this is this, that in Genesis 22, Abraham is going to become the second person in all of Scripture to name God. He goes up the mountain, right? Four times we see the name of God used, Elohim, kind of the general name for God on the way up. Lord with a small G. It's not the personal name for God. Four times on the way up the mountain, the ram is given as a provision up on the top of the mountain. At that point, Abraham becomes the second person to name God. Not Jehovah Jireh after the song we sing. He calls it the place that God provides, but he gives God the name Jehovah Raha, which is another way to say the God who sees. Abraham has taken six chapters longer than Hagar to be able to figure out what Hagar figured out six chapters earlier. And then he names him that way. But it's Hagar who first sees God as the God who sees. Now think of the missional implications for that in work in the city. What are the implications for that? When I ask the gang members to talk to the churches and to tell the churches what they wanted to say, look at what these Hagars in Guatemala said. Gang members to the church. Frequently, we are seeing growth in the physical structure of many churches. Leaders with a competitive attitude, choosing, it seems, to compete with other churches while abandoning the need that exists in prisons, neighborhoods, slums, and rehab centers. The priority of these churches always seems to be focused on the comfort of their respective members, so they can feel like VIPs. And thus, they have lost or perhaps just forgotten the vision of Jesus Christ, who said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We don't want to simply criticize just for the sake of being critical, but stand for the truth that while churches are constructing huge sanctuaries in Guatemala City, there are children dying of hunger, gang members killing each other, and prisoners suffering greatly while you Christians comfort yourself in your nice big churches. A prophetic word for modern day Hagars, the castaways, the rejects, the ostracized. We had a gang consultation with leaders from seven countries, 75 leaders, and I asked the gang members, what do you want to say to them? And they wrote a whole 20-page thing that they wanted submitted to share with the leaders. I have it on my computer. I took this little piece out of it. Could it be that Archbishop William Temple was right when he said the church is the only society in the world that exists for the good of those who do not belong to her? Could it be that the church is the only society in the world that exists for those who do not belong to her. What would ministry in Guatemala City look like if this was on the bulletin cover of every church next Sunday? It's not about you and your comfort and your little club. It's about becoming God's poets to a place, right? And I'll end with this just because this wraps it up so beautifully. In Luke 23 at the cross, there's five characters around the cross, five of them, that get what's happening at the cross. There's five that get it. These are the ones whose eyes get open. They see what's happening. They get it. The disciples have all ran away, right? All the ones that were closest to Jesus are all gone. But there's five people Luke chooses to place at the cross that get the gospel. Simon of Cyrene, he's a cultural outsider. He's the guy that picks up the cross. There's the thief. One of the thief gets it. He gets it, right? A moral outsider. There's a centurion who's a racial outsider who gets it. And there are the women, the social outsiders. They get it. Only one insider, Joseph Arimathea, gets it. Tim Keller, in reflecting on this passage, says that due to the way salvation is accomplished, those on the outside, the Hagars, tend to understand or see things far sooner than those on the inside, us Abrahams. But all are welcome. So I challenge you, for those who want to become God's poets in hard places, that the place to begin is not the prayer chamber, not the weekend prayer meeting to try to find out what God wants us to do in our neighborhood. It begins with taking a Hagar out to coffee. It begins with the realization that there's things I just cannot see because God is not trapped in my theological box or in my church or in my tradition or in my ministry. The Spirit of God hovers in places asking me to come and dance. When we begin to understand that, and the church begins to reflect a theology from below in a perspective on what it means to take the stained glass off the text of Scripture and to truly read it from the perspective of those people who have been crushed by life. When that begins to happen, and we get off our little soapboxes, we will have a sustainable missional theology for very, very hard places. Now, I've just slammed you with stuff that typically takes 20 hours of three full days to begin to unpack. I just took a couple little pieces of it to kind of slam you over the head with it. I hope and pray that there's been some Velcro somewhere that something stuck to, that's made you think, that's created some sense of theological reflection. In the sake of time, we're going to have to stop, but I won't go anywhere. Anyone who wants to talk a little bit longer, it would be great to continue to do that. And I'd just like you to know, if there's anyone interested that doesn't have to run off to kids, I have queued up, ready to go, a 5-minute piece of the full-length featured film that's being made about the work in Guatemala that is our attempt to capture the kind of theology we just talked about through the means of a film. And if there's enough of you that want to see it, I can just push the play and you can watch it a second. Is there enough that want to see it? Okay. So those of you got to leave can leave, and those who would like to see it, I'm really curious for you to just grasp it and see how we're trying to attempt to allow some of the theology that we're talked about to come to life with true stories about people in Guatemala. It's a husband and wife that adopted two boys in Guatemala, came and visited folks in our network, was the one that came in the prison and heard about authentic Christians not being authentic. It was him that got led to do something to tell the stories of the nation his kids came from. So I'm going to show you the very first part of that narration and then the part that delves into the reality of the context of Guatemala. When they take these bodies out, they spend about a week to a week and a half with each body on the tables, marking the cause of death. I've sat there and had them show me women whose entire sides were blistered, were destroyed with hand grenades as they protected their kids. Little kids with machete cuts all over the back of their vertebrae. They're putting and documenting the cause of these deaths, going in these mass graves and then putting the bones with the right person and naming them as Hagar was named. Naming them, returning them to the families from which they came once the stories are told and the cause of death documented. And then when they go back for internment, you know what these scientists do? Not one of them is a Christian. There's one Christian in the whole place, the photographer, who's a friend of mine. They go there and they do a process called dressing the bones. They lay the bones out anatomically correctly in full-scale caskets. The family save money to buy new clothing, and they dress the bones with the clothing so they can be interred in a gravestone that has their name on it. And one time when we did a moment of blessing in this place, where only Mayan priests go, the evangelical church is completely absent from here. There's campaigns, even like the Perdón campaign, they want to ignore and pretend this stuff never happened. That shouldn't be on the microphone. It's like, just pretend it didn't go, the gospel will cover all a multitude of sins, right? But it's like telling a little girl has been sexually abused, oh, just forget it happened and go on with your life, right? It don't work that way. We need a gospel that brings us in the gaping wounds of a nation, where the blood is bleeding, and we can go there. That's what the theology of the cross calls us to as Christians. We go there and do what we call a moment of blessing, which is a reclaiming liturgy of life in the midst of death. We did that once, and one of the scientists came over, and he was amazing. He wanted to see what we were doing because he had never seen evangelical Christians there. I had 25 master's students from the seminary in this little spot, and we were doing this ritual. And I, at the end, I asked Liz from our staff to read the closing prayer. I said, Liz, would you read the closing prayer? And Luis, the scientist, was sitting next to her, and he thought I said Luis. So before Liz could start reading the prayer, he starts reading it. He, a secular scientist at this forensic lab, closes off our time in prayer. And I thought, how ironic that an institute like this is praying the prayers of this nation that the church refuses to pray. How ironic. And how ironic that many of us, in many contexts, in my conviction, serve in a country and serve in a place without knowing much about the gaping wounds of a nation and trying to understand the current reality of what we serve in, a nation that has the worst record in all of Latin America for abuse against women and lack of women's rights. I mean, we are dead last. We are in tandem with Middle East nations in this country. It all stems back to a 35 years of internal armed conflict. The whole gang situation, it all stems back to that. Not all of it, a large portion of it does. And when we have escapism theology that refuses to go there, that's why we become so impotent in hard places and have no good news. Because we're trying to avoid and run away from stuff that the gospel of the cross leads us into in a redemptive way. So that was way too long, way farther than it was supposed to be. But I'm sorry. Perdóname, por favor. Thank you.